Well, good morning, church. Good morning. A bit of a sleepy good morning. That sounds about right. I asked several people, "How was your week? How was you?" And everybody was like, "Eh." You know. So I think it's just sort of been that week for a lot of people. But I'm thankful and glad to see you. If we haven't yet had the opportunity to meet, my name is Paul Pretty. I'm the teaching pastor here at the Marion campus. If you're a guest this morning, I want to say a very special welcome to you. So thankful that you've chosen to join us, members and regular attenders. Welcome back. Glad to be with you. Well, once again, we're continuing in the series we've been in for several weeks now. We're calling Asking for a Friend, where we're looking at these topics and these questions that the church in Corinth was asking of Paul, and that these things that the Apostle Paul is hearing that are happening at the church of Corinth. And he is writing this letter to address these things, these things that are happening within the context of relationships. And he's saying, hey, you need to be living in a different way in response to your faith in Jesus. And it's been a challenging series from the standpoint that we've really hit on some pretty sensitive topics. Week one of this series, we asked the question that sometimes we're afraid to actually ask publicly is, why can't Christians get along? We asked that question because that's what we felt like the Word of God was addressing and asking, and we ultimately got to this point where Paul says, like, why not be defrauded? Why not be wrong? And that only makes sense to our mind if we fully submitted ourselves to Christ, who was ultimately wronged right for us. And then we ask the question, well, hey, why are Christians so backwards when it comes to sex, or judgmental when it comes to sex? And we said, look, it's not the goal to be backwards or judgmental. The goal is to be faithful. What does the Word of God teach, and how can we faithfully proclaim that? You know, last week, we looked at sex within the marital relationship. If sex is biblical, and it is within the context of a man and woman marriage, why can it be so challenging? Why can it be so difficult? And I very uncomfortably got to have the sex talk with all of you, which was really how I envisioned my life going at 30, right? So this week, we continue in this series, and we're asking this question of why can't God give me the perfect spouse? Like, God, why won't you bring me the perfect spouse already? And I've been praying for this and praying for this. And so really we're talking about singleness. And again, the reason we're talking about singleness, the reason that we're talking about this season that God has ordained that all of us would go through and some of us return to, why can't God give us a spouse again? Or maybe give us a spouse for the first time? And as we're asking these questions, as the Bible again brings up, what we're going to each and every time is this reminder that Jesus gives the best answers to life's hardest questions, right? That Jesus, he gives the best, the most faithful, the true. Jesus gives the truthful answers to life's most difficult questions. And those answers aren't always necessarily easy. And that's where we need to be reminded that the Word of God has the authority, right? The Word of God is worth it. And I think that's been so good throughout this series to be reminded of that. I was talking to a guy this past week from our Delaware campus, and he meant this in a very positive way, but he was like, look, Paul, like, why risk this series? You know, like, why risk sort of stepping on landmines? Why go about talking about these really controversial things? And it's because oftentimes the church is the quietest voice in the room. The culture is going to disciple us one way or another. And I think as a church, we need to say, hey, this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible teaches, and we need to submit ourselves to that because God knows what's best for us. And so that's why we're willing to have these conversations and to talk about these things. So again, today, talking about singleness. And as I say that, many of you in the room are not single, right? Singleness, whether that is because you're a young person, that is because maybe you're not settling, which is a great thing, or maybe you have been widowed, or maybe divorce, right? Singleness, we're talking about that. And if you are in the room and you're not single, I want to encourage you to lean in, because as we talk about singleness, what we're talking about is an experience our brothers and sisters have in Christ. And the more we can understand that season and that experience, the better I think we'll be able to love one another well, right? So if you're married, I still want you to lean in, because the single people in the room have been enduring your stuff for the past 3 weeks, all right? So it's only fair. All right, so I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm beginning in verse 7. So let's pray first here. Father, I'm just so thankful to be able to gather together as the body of Christ to sing your praises, and to take communion together where we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. What a blessing that is. Father, as we open your word, would you open it to us? Your word promises that it is living and active. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that it would become living and active to us, that it would renew us, that it would transform us, and that we would be a people who are marked by you, Jesus, a people who live our lives in devotion to you, Jesus. We love you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. All right, church. So, beginning in chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says this. Paul, again, writing to the church at Corinth, says, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, in this, Paul is really, I think, building a bridge between what he talked about last week, which was sex within the marital relationship, and what he's about to talk about, which is singleness. And what Paul says is sort of astounding when you step back and think about it. He says, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And what Paul is therefore saying in this, we know that the Apostle Paul is single. We know that he is not married. What Paul is saying here is that singleness is a gift from God. Let me say that again. Singleness is a gift from God. Because that's what Paul's saying. Look, I'm single, and that's a gift. And I wish all of you were like that, but I understand that you are not. Now, depending on your worldview and in the culture and just sort of the way in which you think, you might think that is the most ridiculous statement ever stated, or you might agree with that. See, from a secular point of view, if you have a secular mind, singleness can be a gift, because to the secular worldview, away from Christ, singleness actually offers the greatest opportunity to pursue sexual satisfaction in any venue or area that we would choose. Right? In a secular mind, singleness is great. I can do whatever I want with whom, whatever I want. Singleness is great. But here's where the challenge comes in. From a Christian worldview, as we very clearly stated, that sex is to take place only within a heterosexual marriage covenant relationship, singleness does not seem like a gift. Singleness oftentimes seems like a curse. Because in this commitment to live a single life, what the Christian is doing is committing to live a life of abstinence from sexual relationship and potentially even celibacy. And I want to make a distinction between sexual abstinence and celibacy, because celibacy is the specific choice to say, I am going to choose to not marry, right? And so for somebody who is maybe same-sex attracted, a choice to live a celibate life is to say, I have these sexual desires, but I'm not going to live them out because I'm going to choose Christ over this sexual desire. And so in the Christian context, sometimes when we talk about singleness, it again is viewed as a curse far more than it is a gift. But here's the thing, God has designated and designed, I said this a moment ago, that all of us should experience a season of singleness at some point in our life. Right, when you're growing up, and some of us are married, and then we experience singleness again for whatever circumstance, whether that be death or divorce or whatever it may be. And so Paul is saying it is a gift, and I think we need to then ask the question, well, how can that be? How is singleness a gift? What is Paul thinking when he says singleness is a gift? And I think as we go into the text, we continue to see him sort of unfold that to us. Verse 8 says this. He says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul puts such different lenses on how we think about marriage. He says, look, if you are just, you really cannot control yourself sexually, you should get married. Right? That's sort of the, everybody should be on this route to singleness, but if you can't control yourself, then you should get married. And that's just such a backwards view of how we think about marriage. And he says, again, it's better for you to be single, but if you can't control yourself, go ahead and get married. It's not a sin if you will get married. And I think this is challenging to us, because I think what often happens is, culturally speaking, and even, again, within the church, we look at marriage as a future guarantee, not as something that God might do in and through us. Think about it. How does TV and culture at large portray marriage? It's this ideal thing that everyone must, quote-unquote, experience in order to have a complete and full life. Oftentimes, we think we're going about living our lives incomplete if we're not married. Is this somehow our better half or our soulmate is out there. And when we find that special soulmate, when we find that special person, they will complete us, and therefore then we will be satisfied. This is a cultural lie that has pervaded the church. And oftentimes the church's goal has been to say, okay, we got to get you married so then you can start life. And Paul is saying, no, it's actually better that you're single so that you can focus on Jesus. And I think as parents, we need to keep this in mind. It's good for parents to talk about marriage and the future prospect of marriage to your children. That's right and that's good. But at the same time, I think parents, we need to be really careful not to speak about marriage as the ideal life path and as a future guarantee, but talk about marriage as a way to glorify Christ. And if God so chooses to align your life with a man or a woman, that is a blessing and that is a good thing. But I think, again, we need to be careful in our language and how we talk about it, because far often we've promoted and lived out this teaching that says marriage is the be-all and the end-all, and if you're not married, you're somehow missing out. Right? Now, as Paul is saying this, and he's saying, look, singleness is a really good thing, I want to be really clear what Paul's not saying. Paul is not saying that marriage is bad. Right? Paul is not saying that you shouldn't get married. He's not saying that if you are married that you've sinned. He's not saying any of that. He's not saying if you're married you should seek to not be married. He's very clearly not saying that. And we know that from many other places in Scripture, but Ephesians 5 in particular, Paul talks about marriage as a representation of Jesus and the church, that the church would submit to Jesus and the husband would lay down his life for his wife just as Jesus laid down his life for the church. There's this incredible parallel on how marriage represents Jesus in the church. And so marriage is good. Again, he's not saying it's sinful. God created sex. That's all good. But he is also saying that, look, singleness is great. And so I'll say this. Both marriage and singleness are biblical, and both are good. Now, we're going to skip over verses 10 through 24 because Paul actually goes into a different topic, and we're going to come back to that topic next week. So I'm going to skip over that. We're going to jump down to verse 25, and Paul says this. Now, concerning the betrothed, other translations may say virgin, he says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. And he says this, verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. What Paul says here is intensely practical. You got to imagine just all the questions. Like, Paul, you say I should be single. So what you're saying is, I need really clear specifications. If I get married, I've messed up. And he's like, no, I'm not saying that at all. Like, Paul, what you're saying is, I should never even think of it. Like, nope, I'm not saying that. If you get married, great, stay married. If you don't get married, great, don't get married. And I think the point Paul sort of is making here is people overthink it, and we do that too. We like to overthink things. We like to make things really, really complicated. I think what Paul's saying here is the grass where you are is plenty green. The grass where you are is plenty green. And as an English major, I'm sure my professors would be very proud of the grammatical structure of this point. But I think what he's saying here is, look, wherever you are, it's okay. Because we do that, don't we? If we're married, which again is a blessing, we have all these things that come up. And while we love our spouse, you know, sometimes these thoughts enter your head of like, man, gosh, that would be really freeing if I could just, I want to watch this thing now. I don't want to do that. You know, I want to do what I want to do. And we think about the single life, what that must be of like, man, they can just do whatever they want all the time. How wonderful would that be? We think, sometimes sinfully so, that the grass is greener on the other side. And I think from a single perspective, what can happen is the singles among us think, I just want the snuggles and all of the great things. I want this connection and this person to do and live life with. And that is a wonderful thing. That is a blessing. But we assume that the grass is greener on the other side. And what Paul is saying is right where you are, the grass is plenty green. Stay where you are. Stay in the situation you are. And again, I want to be very clear, Paul is not saying that if you are single, you cannot marry. You certainly can. And if you are married, you should remain married because that is glorifying to Christ. The grass is just fine where you are. Now, he continues here, and he says, continuing on in verse 28, yet those who marry, they'll have worldly troubles. And here he begins to sort of unpack his his claim that it's better to be single. He says, this is why, essentially. Let me tell you why, Corinthians. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. And this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Sounds confusing. And verse 30, it says, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, what in the world is happening, right? You read that and you're like, I'm thoroughly confused. And one of the great things about the Bible is you can use the easy passages to understand to help interpret the difficult passages. And this is one of those difficult passages. Paul is not saying, really, I'm going to be really clear, that husbands should abandon their wives. Paul is not saying that if a loved one dies, you should never mourn. Paul is not saying that if you have a job and you're buying and selling goods, that you should just not care and give up and quit. Paul is actually saying something very much in line with what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, which is also a very, very difficult verse if we just read it in isolation. Jesus says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So what are Paul and Jesus saying here? Because this language sounds very similar. I think this, what Paul and Jesus are both saying is that our devotion and our commitment to the mission of Jesus, which is to seek and to save the lost, should take the priority over all other things in our life. Your priority, yes, you should love and submit yourself to your spouse. You should lay down your life for your spouse. That is good. You should work hard and do all things unto the Lord. You should be diligent and faithful, and yet the mission and the purposes of Jesus should take the ultimate priority in your life. That's what Paul is saying here. And again, I know that's a little bit difficult to understand, but if you look at Jesus' teaching that says, look, the world is going to know you by the way in which you love one another. The world's going to know you by how you love. Again, Ephesians 5, how Paul talks about marriage, all of these things, and yet Jesus and his mission need to be ultimate. Now, picking back up in verse 32, he says this, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Again, he's not saying it's bad, these things just come up, right? You start stressing out about what your spouse thinks, you start stressing about all these different things, and what that does is it actually distracts you from your devotion to Jesus. And that's just part of life, and Paul is acknowledging that, right? And I think if I could sum things up, what I would say is this. If we're struggling here in this, maybe you are single, maybe you're feeling this like tension of, God, what do I do? Or maybe you are married and you're feeling this tension of, I have a very, you know, unhappy marriage or whatever it may be. Wherever you are, I want to say this. Singleness becomes a gift when we focus on mission more than we focus on what we believe we're missing. Right? Singleness or marriage becomes a gift when we focus more on the mission than what we believe we're missing. And I think that's really the foundation here, in a sense, of what Paul is talking about. He's like, look, don't worry about all these things that you think you're missing out on. Worry about the mission of Christ above and beyond all. So my question, specifically for the singles among us this morning, again, for whatever reason you find yourself in that situation, my question is, do you view your singleness as a gift from God? Or do you view it as a curse that you must endure? The question also is, are you leveraging your singleness for the mission of Christ? Or are you using your singleness to pursue selfish ambition? Because that's easy to do. To say, I'm single, I have no obligations, I have little responsibilities, and I'm going to do what I want to do because this life is about me. And Jesus would say, this life is not about you, it's about me. And I want to use your season of life to glorify myself through your life. In preparation for this message, I read a book called, actually listen to it to be clear. I've been sanding a lot of floors lately, so I have a lot of downtime. Anyway, so listened to a book called Single Dating, Engaged, Married. It's written by a guy named Ben Stewart. I would commend it to you. He says this about singleness. He says, God has ordained a season of singleness for every human being on the planet. Singleness does not exist simply as an extended adolescence, a pursuit of career ambition, or a preparatory phase for marriage. Rather, God has ordained the unique freedoms of single life not for distraction or ambitions, but for devotion to Him. Singleness is not for distraction or ambition, but for devotion to Jesus. It's a gift. And that's how we begin to shift our minds to thinking of singleness as a gift, because in your singleness, you are free to devote yourself to Jesus more so than anybody else. And again, as I say that, some of us are like, I just don't feel that. And maybe when I ask the question, do you view your singleness as a gift? Your answer is no. And I want to challenge you to be honest there, because I think sometimes there's this shame. You know, you're sitting here and you're listening to me say all these things and you're like, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. But I still don't believe you. And maybe some of us don't. You're hearing all of these things and you're like, I want to believe you, but I don't feel it. I think what you're saying is true, but I don't experience it. I think what the Bible says is right, but I don't feel it in my soul. And if you are feeling that, maybe you have just crushing loneliness. Maybe you miss your spouse desperately. I was talking to a single person this week, and I had them read this message. I was like, I don't want to offend. I want to try and say this well. He said, sometimes the hardest thing for me is when I go to sleep at night, my breath is the only breath that I can hear. I want to have empathy toward that, because as a married man, I don't know what it's like to go to sleep like that. And yet, I want to encourage you, because that's what the Bible does. And I think to encourage you, what we need to do is look at these, I think, common myths or lies that sometimes we allow ourselves to believe. And in believing those myths and believing those lies, we actually find ourselves discontent with the season of life that we're in. Right? And these lies aren't you know, extensive. I didn't, you know, poll 10,000 people. These are just things that I feel like are really, really important to us. And the first thing I want to say here is this, that ultimate, this is a lie, I think, that we believe, just to be clear. Ultimate relational intimacy only comes through marriage. I think we believe that. We say, yeah, of course. And to a degree, you know, you're right. Again, sex should only be happening within the context of a man and woman marriage covenant relationship. Yes, absolutely. And that is sort of the pinnacle of intimacy that humans can achieve. And that should happen through marriage. And so you're like, well, see, I told you, I'm missing out. Here's what I want you to see. And I think sometimes we miss this. While marriage is beautiful, and I've said it 12 times already, it is a picture of what is to come. Marriage is not eternal. There's a reason in the vows of your wedding that you say, until death do us part. Because in heaven, here's what Jesus says, and this is fascinating. He says this in chapter 22, verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Marriage is the pinnacle of an earthly relationship that is to symbolize the relationship that is to come in heaven. This is the relationship that is to come in heaven. If you're single, listen to this. This is all of us, but please hear this. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8 says this, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made Himself ready." It's us. It's the church. "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." In the kingdom of heaven, church, in heaven, we're married to Jesus. He is the bridegroom, and the church, us, we are His bride. And so we will have an eternal wedding. We will have an eternal relationship. We will have the ultimate form of intimacy. And this, the shadow of intimacy that we have now is a projection to get us ready for ultimate intimacy with Jesus. As the church, we are married to Christ, and we get to experience that intimacy in heaven for all of eternity. Praise God. And for the married among us, I think you're probably still going to recognize your spouse, and there's going to be really great things happening there, but we're married to Jesus in eternity. Isn't that striking? And doesn't that, I hope, give us some hope and some courage for those of you who are experiencing a single experience? The second common lie, I think, that we believe and we feed into, that that really feeds into discontentment in us is that we'll never have a family. We believe we'll never have a family because maybe we're not married and because we don't want to sin sexually, which, praise God, we're not going to, you know, have sex with somebody in order to have a child. And again, I would imagine, I think that's hard and that's difficult. But what I want to say to this is, if you look at the Apostle Paul, once again, this guy was single. He's not married. He did not have children. And listen how what he says. This is 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. Paul says this, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." Earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, actually, Paul says this. He says, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." Paul is viewing this Timothy, who is clearly not his biological son. That's why he repeatedly says, "In the Lord," this youthful man, he says, "You are my child, you are my son in the faith, and I view you as a son, Timothy." Elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about the importance of older women mentoring and discipling younger women, that we'd have this multi-generation discipleship structure where people actually know each other and are known. That's why we try and do life groups. That's why we always say, like, "Hey, get into life group. By the way, you should do that." Right? That's where this happens. And so if you're single, Paul talks about this picture of a true child in the faith, and I pray that for you. And I also think what should be on your radar is adoption. Right, what should be on our radar as Christians at all times is adoption, whether we're single or whether we are married. And you can have a conversation about that all you want. But I think particularly in the time and the season in which we live, where there was a wonderful overruling at the Supreme Court to outlaw abortion, like, praise God. But at the same time, what that has done is it has caused a lot of women experiencing unwanted pregnancies to have this horrible decision, like, where they're like, "I don't know what to do," right? And I think as the church, that's our opportunity to walk alongside them and come alongside them. And I think as the church, we need to be stepping into adoption more and more to help walk alongside these women who are terrified out of their mind and also love these children who are born into this world that is full of pain and struggle. And as the church, we can adopt true children. I think we need to be aware of that. One of the partnerships we're trying to further establish, we have several folks who serve consistently and faithfully at Voice of Hope Pregnancy Center in Marion. We just were able to write them a check for some money to help do the things. But this part of the church is how do we help life thrive and be thriving? How do we do that as the church? And again, I understand if you're there and it's like, "Well, geez, you're asking a lot, Paul." And I'm sure I am. The third thing I'll say this, when it comes to feeling as though we lack a family, we don't have a family, this I think is where the church needs to do a better job, myself included. Again, I sent this message in advance to somebody who was single. I said, "Can you just read this?" And I had this note in here about, as the church, we need to do a better job of inviting singles into our homes. For those of us who are married, for those of us who have had children, to invite into our home to say, "Hey, we're having dinner. You should have dinner with us." That's what this woman who read the message said. She's like, "Look, your wife and kids, you're eating dinner. I'm also eating dinner, but I'm doing it by myself. Why don't you invite me into your house so we can eat dinner together?" And I was like, "That's brilliant. I'm sorry that I failed epically in doing that." And I think the ownership here needs to be on the family who's inviting in. I don't think we can give all the responsibility to the single person to say, "Hey, can I come over for dinner tonight?" Because there's this feeling of intrusion. And we want to eliminate them in every way possible. And I think, again, as the church, we need to be thoughtful of this. We need to do a better job of this. And I need to repent of this publicly because I have failed. I was reading a book again, listening, to clarify, this guy named Sam Alberry wrote this book, and he's someone who experiences same-sex attraction, and so he is committed to a life of celibacy, to never marry, to never have sex. And he says one of his lifelines is that he has a key to some people's houses. They're like, "Here's the key to the house, you can come and go however you want." And when he shows up, it's not like company's over. It's like, "Oh, hey, Sam, what's up?" It's family. And I think as the church, we need to do that. But he said it was so important for the families to take the initiative and to take the lead, to invite me into their family and make me a part of their family so that I could experience true family, true deep relational intimacy. So I think that's the lie number two that destroys and steals our contentment in singleness. Lie number three is this, that singleness is a superpower. Some have it, some don't. This belief that singleness is this superpower, like, I don't have that, like, I can't be doing that. And again, Paul calls it as a gift, and so there's this idea that, like, well, some have the gift and some don't, but I think what Paul's actually saying here, it is a gift if you will view it rightly, no matter who you are. And if you're someone who is like, I have such a hard time struggling in sexual sin, what I want to encourage you with is that the Holy Spirit of God resides in you and gives you power over the temptations of the flesh. And God can change you, and He can shape you, and He can create you into a new person. Singleness can be lived out faithfully with all people, no matter where you are. It's not a gift that some people have and some people don't. By the Holy Spirit of God, all can live faithfully in this. And that's where I'll say this, that all situations, devotion to Jesus is the right response to discontentment. Again, whether you're married, whether you're single, devotion to Jesus is the answer. Again, as I was prepping this, I had a guy come to mind. He's at the Delaware campus. His name's Michael. If you went to the Delaware campus, you probably know exactly who I'm talking about. He greets people at the doors, and he's just always just, he exudes joy almost to like a weird level. You know, it's like, but he's serious. Like, he just exudes joy. And I've gotten to know Michael a little bit. We've gone to lunch numerous times, and he was abused as a child. He had a sibling die very young. He was happily married, and his wife passed away. He's had a difficult and hard life, and yet when I interact with this man, he exudes joy. He was also part of a church experience that was really painful and not good. And a couple years ago, he really came to Christ for the first time. Again, he's a single guy. He came to Christ for the first time, and somebody gave him a Bible, and the first thing he said is, what are these red letters? That's the red letters of Jesus, right? He just didn't know. He didn't have a context for the Word of God. He's like, what? So Michael invites me to lunch a couple months back, and he says, I want to show you something, Paul. I was like, okay, great. We sit down for lunch. He opens up his Bible, and every single page is color-coded. Every page. So he'll read something that has to do with faith. It's one color. He'll read something else that has to do with sacrifice. It's another color. Literally every verse of this man's Bible is a rainbow of color. It's extraordinary. I'm like, Michael, how do you even do that? Like, how do you literally do this? He goes, well, I go to work, I come home, and I read for like 4 hours. Brother, it's insane and amazing. His devotion to Jesus and His Word has led to true joy. As he has immersed himself within who Jesus is, the result of that has been contentment, has been peace, has been happiness, because he sees the faithfulness of God even in the wreckage of his situation. He sees the faithfulness of God even in his loneliness. He sees the faithfulness of God even in his heartbreak for his wife who passed away. He sees the faithfulness of God to mend the wreckage that was his childhood, because he's seen the faithfulness of God in the Word of God. And because he has devoted himself to Jesus, what he has seen is how fully and completely Jesus has devoted himself to Michael. You see, we can trust devoting ourselves to Jesus because we can trust Jesus first devoted himself to us. You see that? If you look at the cross, it says, for the joy that was set before him, for the joy that was set before him, the book of Hebrews, Jesus endured the cross. That's a backwards thought of joy. But it was his devotion to save sinners like me and to save sinners like you that ultimately filled Jesus with joy to endure the cross, because he was devoted to us, because he wants us as his children, because he wants to give you a new life, because he wants to give you a fresh start, because he wants to bring you from death to life, because he wants to adopt you into his family, because he wants you to walk in the purposes and the works that he set out before you, before the beginning of time, for you to walk into. He wants you, and he proved his desire for you by enduring the cross, where he was brutally murdered and executed, so that you would have the opportunity to find true joy, lasting joy, as you devote yourself to him. And that's extraordinary. But so often we get distracted in our circumstances, and we get filled with hopelessness because we believe these lies that culture would feed us. We believe these things that I can't be this because I don't have this. You have Jesus, the author, creator, the author of life himself. You have him. He is yours, and you are his. And so if you're in a season in life right now, wherever you are, whether you're single or you're married, and you are discontent, you are struggling, you are wrestling, I want you to devote yourself to Jesus, because as you devote yourself to him, you will experience new life. It's a promise of the Word of God, and God makes good on all of his promises. Maybe you can take that step this morning. Maybe you can repent, discontentment, whatever it is you need to do. I want to give us time to do that. So would you bow your heads? Father, we're just so grateful for your Word, that you show us who you are, that you reveal your devotion to us. Father, I want to speak very clearly to those who are single in the room, who just ache, who mourn, who desire. By the power of your Holy Spirit, Father, I ask that you would allow them to devote themselves to you, and in their devotion, they would experience joy. Joy is more than a feeling. Joy is this confidence, this deep-rooted thing that wells up inside of us when we fix our eyes on you, Jesus. Father, for any of us who are in marriages and we are discontent, struggling, it's hard, I want to encourage you to do the same, to devote yourself to Jesus. And as you devote yourself to Jesus, he would mend. He would bring joy. He would bring peace. He would do what only he could do. And Jesus, you would be magnified and glorified. If anyone here this morning, maybe for the first time, just needs to say, Jesus, I surrender to you. Here's my life. Take it. I want to give you a space and a moment to do that. Not magical words, it's a condition of your heart to say, I believe, Jesus, that you took my wrongs, my sin, my mistakes, my shame, and you gave me a new life. And if you said that, if you believe that, if your heart has changed, the promise is that you're now a new creation in Christ, and all of the promises of Scripture find their yes in him. And that you get to experience those as a believer in Jesus. Lord, as we go today, would you lead us to yourself? We would be a people who desire you above and beyond all things. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.